Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to the end of this great book, we would realise it's not the end, but it's still, in a sense, a beginning. And Lord, we, in a sense, stand at the fulfilment of all that's been promised here. So, Lord, we pray that as we look at it tonight, your Holy Spirit might open these words to us, that we might have understanding, and we might look at this book and again realise that you are God who can be trusted, whatever the situations that surround us. Amen. Jacob has died. As I said, I think last week, there's a sense really when Jacob comes down to Egypt, we feel it's one of those natural things you get if you're reading a story or a book. You feel you are in the last stages of what that book has to say. And that's very much been reinforced by the start of the last chapter. Jacob is now dead, and we have the details of Joseph arranging for him to be embalmed. Interesting, it's not the professional embalmers, it's the physicians. That's probably because there would have been religious rituals had the embalmers done it. But it's also rather interesting because there's been something else that's been hanging over us at the end of this book. And that is, in a sense, it's not the end. Egypt is not Israel's home. It's a stop-off point for the moment. And really, if we go back to 46 and verse 4, we read this. It is Lord speaking to Jacob. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hands will close your eyes. This death is not sort of going to be the end of all the promises that have been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has reassured her that there is more to come. It doesn't quite feel complete. Tracy was away. I was sort of at a bit of a loss in the evening, and I often like to watch a film or something. And so I got out, because I'd sort of read several YouTube or come across several YouTube assessments of it, and watched the director's cut of the Star Trek the Motion Picture, and very much enjoyed it. It's been streamlined again. I always felt it was a film that was rather unfairly judged, and the YouTube videos tended to say, actually, in some ways, there's many of the elements. It's not often they have sort of a human protagonist. It's more a scientific problem that has to be worked out. That's certainly the case here. But the interesting thing right at the end is that after a sort of strange transformation has taken place, Spock, Kirk and McCoy sort of theorise about what's going to happen. Is this the next step? And as you get sort of a lovely sort of end, the music swells and you see the Enterprise go into warp speed. You suddenly get this caption flashes up. The human adventure is just beginning. Point they're making. You know, there's been a journey to get to the 23rd century and Star Trek and the world of Star Trek and the science of Star Trek. And there's a future and surprises and things that are going to happen in the future. And the human adventure doesn't stop here. It keeps going. And actually, that is the essence, really, of any good story, isn't it? One of the things that struck me, another example, different kind of thing, fantasy this time. Has it ever struck you that The Lord of the Rings sort of ends on a note where there is still more to happen? Right at the end, where Frodo and others travel to the Undying Lands. It's not over. Nothing's over. And there's a very definite sense here. This isn't the end. This, in a sense, has been the part of the beginning. And that is it. I've got 3 points, and we'll start with R. First, respect. Joseph then goes to Pharaoh to make a request, and Pharaoh gives an answer which is very much in the positive. Quite why Joseph approaches Pharaoh through Pharaoh's court, I don't know. It may have been something to do with death or the issue concerning that. Maybe one couldn't go into the presence of the king after a death or something like that. I don't know. But what we do see is that there's been a lot of respect for Joseph's role. You know, one of the things that we do worry about in the church today is the fact we're marginalised. As I've said recently, and I've made quite a point of it, I think one of the big problems we have with the church is looking as to what it can latch itself onto to make itself or seem relevant, or anything that they feel might help to take it back to a Christian society or something else. But actually, what we've noticed with Joseph is that he has always nailed his colours to the mast. When he's brought into Pharaoh's presence, and it's, oh, you're the guy who can interpret dreams, he said, no, I can't, but God's given me. God gives the meaning of dreams. I can do this because. And he has very much, as I said, nailed his colours to the mast. Lived, and sort of, although some people wonder whether there was a certain amount of assimilation, he clearly still was looking and had sort of developed as a character and in his sort of faith and matured to such a degree that it's noticed, isn't it? And when we look at the whole sort of funeral thing, look at the respect that is paid. There are times when Christians can still get respect in society by integrity, by doing what's right, but we must never court it. I think this is a very important thing. We don't court it, because the moment we start courting it, we will start to make compromises. But if you look at the entourage that goes up, it's quite impressive, isn't it, as he goes up. All Pharaoh's officials accompany him. Not just a few to sort of be there. And, you know, all the dignitaries of Egypt. And then, of course, you've got the members of the household and brothers and only the children, presumably because it would have been a long journey, and flocks, because there's no point in taking them back, are left behind. And there's a time for mourning and there's a time for burial, we see. But then there is a return to Egypt. But again, really, if we look at this, again, right down to the physicians embalming Jacob, there is this sense of expectation, isn't there? Why did Jacob want to go back? Because of the Lord's promises. It's not just symbolic, it's tied up with the promises that God has made. And as I said, Joseph manages to do this in a way that engenders respect, and due to his considerable gifts in administration, he has virtually been the saviour of Egypt, and indeed, his own family. He has very much been part of God's wide plan. And because he's played it right, he has achieved respect doing that without compromise. Secondly, reassurance. There is a concern among the brothers. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" And consequently, they send a delegation. What's going on here? Did Jacob actually say to them that he was to forgive his brothers? We don't know. I mean, there's lots of speculation. Some people think that they sort of cooked up a fictional story. Or is there still a lingering sense of guilt? I think it's quite possible there is. But the interesting thing again is this. Two things worth noting here. Firstly, they come and humble themselves before him. Very much a reassurance again of the dream that he originally had back in 37, where they were doing the sheaves and their sheaves bowed down to his sheaves. And of course, they were mightily annoyed. He wasn't too tactful about the way he told them. And of course, it led to him taking an unscheduled trip, as he saw it, down to Egypt at the time. But again, this is important, isn't it? Because we see again, God is guiding everything. Even if it's his brothers cooking up a story, even if it's they are in a struggling to forgive themselves still, there's reassurance for Joseph, and that's quite important for what we actually see later. As I said, we notice that he weeps, and it could be for either reason. It could be because he's upset because he feels that they don't trust him enough, or he's bothered and worried that they still are struggling to forgive themselves. Joseph's reaction is quite exemplary, isn't it? Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Now, we might say, well, that's absolutely obvious, isn't it? But it's one thing to say, it's another thing to do it. Especially when now we're looking at someone who was, as I said, despised, rejected, sold into slavery by his brothers, clawed his way up, had a setback, and then suddenly, literally overnight, became prime minister or grand vizier of Egypt. There could be a real sense of egotism. He has literally held the fate of a country in his hands. One of the things that I cannot stand in leaders is self-importance, and it always gets up my nose if I think sort of get a whiff of it. Because actually the best leaders are the ones who realise they are there to serve. And I think that's where we see again the maturity of him coming out. Am I in the place of God? He could think, well, in a way I've acted like God, or I've acted on God's behalf. But no, he doesn't. No, this is for God. God judges who is guilty. God will take into his hands the issues. God will set things to right when his people are persecuted, or his people are sidelined or maligned in some ways. And that's something, again, we have to remember. God will judge, not us. One of the things that does bother me a bit at the moment, still sort of a bit of fallout after the Unite the Nation march. I saw on the infamous Christopher Wickens Facebook page again, a letter that had been sent by him and others to various people. And it's basically, if you are not with us, you are unpatriotic, you're not preaching the gospel, you're not doing this, you're not doing that. Now, some of what he was saying, particularly I think where some bishops are concerned, half of me, you know, a good portion of me agrees with it. Sadly, we have many people in the church today who do not preach the gospel, and that's a tragedy. It's not something we should gloat over. It's not something that we should be readily pointing the finger. It's something we should be throwing ourselves on the Lord and praying to have mercy on us as a church and the nation. That's the key thing there. But I can have sympathy with that, because sadly, bishops who are supposed to guard the truth, in many cases, there are church leaders who aren't these days, and that's a tragedy, absolute tragedy. But it's the strident tone. It's the "we're right." And anyone who disagrees with us is wrong. I had someone literally saying, "You will answer to Tony Robinson for what you have put on Facebook." I thought, well, I look forward to it. You know, the strident tone. Well, as I said, I'm trying to sort of do a response to this at the moment. And I'm very carefully going to say, look, I'm putting this out for your consideration. This is what Scripture says in this area. Is it a chance that we should look and humble ourselves? Joseph's an example of that. Here is the most, in a way, yes, he's second to Pharaoh, but who had the real power during the famine? He who controlled the food distribution. Oh, my word. There's a real danger, isn't there? I know the danger. So, well, Keith, what have you got to gloat about? You know, you're in a small church, small town pastor, anything like that. Yeah, I can start to feel, you know, a warm feeling when someone says, oh, I saw your video and it was helpful, or, yeah, I heard you're working for, you know, with Flame Christian and Community Radio and it's been good stuff you do. We are all susceptible. Take a lesson from Joseph. There's real humility there. He doesn't even play it a bit and think, well, I can string this out and make them feel a bit guilty. No, what's he saying? Don't feel guilty. Look at what he says. This was God's plan. Verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And here's the phrase, isn't it? The providence of God. God working through the good and the bad. And let's think about it. Poor old Joseph, thrown down a well. And we know later when the brothers in his presence that he pleaded, he was really worried for his life, and then sold into slavery. Goes to a household, does well, and then there's a slanderous accusation against him by his master's wife. Goes to the prison. Again, because Potiphar's, you know, probably in charge there, is kept in the guard. Does well. Comes and interprets two dreams, one of which is beneficial to the Pharaoh's butler, as it were. And then he's forgotten about, sidelined again. 2 years. And he could have been thinking, you know, well, that's the thanks I get when I help someone out. Suddenly elevated. Getting to be Prime Minister of Egypt and effectively the most powerful man. He didn't have an easy route to it, did he? Not one bit. Not one bit. And yet he says this, God intended it for good. No, we don't say to people when they're going through a tough time, just think what God is teaching you. I have been through tough times and I've been aware that God is probably teaching me something, but then I've been probably after the tough times, I've been more aware of what it was. No. But Joseph looks back and sees that God's plan was the preservation of his family. And what's wrapped up in that? God doesn't forget his promises. Because if they all starve to death, what happens to the promise and the covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and then, you know, with Jacob? God doesn't sort of make a promise and then step away in a half heart and say, well, come on, you work it out for yourself. No, here's the thing. Joseph sees God's hand on the tiller, the steering wheel, at every point here. And that perhaps is the secret of his humility, isn't it? Because he realises he doesn't drive the situation forward. God does. This is the key thing, isn't it? This is God's planning. Whatever they had intended, God had turned it for good. And so he reassures them. Verse 21, so then don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. He doesn't even milk the situation a bit, does he? Again, it's a wonderful example here. You see, again, he sees God acting. One of the things I think we have to do is take a lesson from Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. That phrase he says at one point where Frodo is saying, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish, you know, Bilbo had killed Gollum when he had the chance. And, you know, Gandalf says to him, you know, don't be so quick to portion out life and death. Not even the wise can see all ends. And we certainly can't, can we? But we can trust God where there's ultimate wisdom. And we can have reassurance through that. So we've had respect. Joseph had earned respect without compromise. Reassurance. He reassures his brothers that everything, even inadvertently, has been God's plan. And it's not for him to set himself in the place of God. And then we have, lastly, remember or remembrance. Joseph has a longish life, not as long as some of the other patriarchs, but 110. And rather interestingly, culturally in Egypt, that was seen to be sort of the perfect lifespan for some interesting reason. And so, he's making that. He's lived 54 years after the death of Jacob. And here's the interesting thing, isn't it? His last words, he doesn't sort of look back, and you don't get, oh, I've had a, you know, let's reminisce about how God's brought me here. He might have done that. But that's not what Moses records for us. Maybe he did reminisce a bit. But it's all looking forward, isn't it? Look at verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to you, your aid, and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a temporary stop. God has something else intended for you. He's looking forward, isn't he? It's a key thing, isn't it? The promise made back in 15, and we can think about chapter 15, 13 and 14, where the Lord says to Abraham, yes, you know, your descendants will be strangers in the land and they'll be oppressed, but, you know, don't worry, I'm going to sort it all out. Joseph dies with an expectation that God will do that. That is the key thing, isn't it? In Exodus 13 and verses 19, we see that his bones were taken up. And again, it's like Jacob being taken back. Why were they taken up? Why did he ask them to take them up? Because he lived by faith. That God wouldn't forget. That God would take them back. And whereas Abraham had ended up, how much of the promised land did Abraham actually own? He owned a field with a burial place, and that's it. He partially saw the Lord working. But in the end, what happens? They're going back and they're going to get the whole deal. This is the key thing that we now see. He dies looking forward. And there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? It's right and it's proper that Christians are people of the past, present and future. Let me explain. We were looking at it the other week, weren't we? In 2 Corinthians. In fact, Paul constantly comes back to it. The cross, the resurrection. Our hope is based in what Christ has done. What's he doing? He's writing after that. He's writing to Christians in the present. His present. This will enable you. This will help you to live. This will help you to be ready to serve. But he doesn't hesitate to point to the glorious future as well. And this is the thing. A church should always be looking forward, planning, working, always thinking of the future. The death of a congregation is one that starts to look inwards. It can happen. I always remember after the 2.1 2 million building project at St Peter's, that David Banting very quickly implemented a church plant. Why? He's a wily old guy, David. He knew that the danger was everyone could start looking inward and thinking, right, we've done the hard work. So the brightest and best 50 went off to start a church, which so many years on, 13 years on, is now thriving in Brentwood. And it was a risk, wasn't it? Because who's going to step up? Who's going to take the place? But he did it. And in our small way here, we look out. We get out on the streets. We keep preaching the gospel, in whether we get a big reaction or not. We keep sharing, whether the people we share with turn up on Sunday or not. We keep planning for the next generation so that they will be enabled and the gospel will still be heard in Stony Stratford. Joseph's a great example, isn't he? Not just in humility, he dies looking forward. And looking forward and having faith and confidence, God will do what he says. Rather interesting thing about Genesis is it's a book of looking forward. Promises are made. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, live in the light of those promises. And even in these last chapters, we're not left in Egypt. Egypt is not going to be the home, is it? They're looking for the promises to be fulfilled. Well, where are we going to end up when we think about this? There's only one, really one place to end up, isn't there? Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Where else can we go? Just think of these verses here. Listen to what it says here. Hebrews 11 verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, but they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on the earth. My word, what a way that is, and how that ties into what we're looking at here. What's Joseph saying to them? This is not your home. Look forward to the future. Look forward to the home that God has for you. And it says this, doesn't it? Verse 14. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of their country they had left, they would have the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and pretty much these people lived in tents, moving around. A city has foundations, tents don't. They were looking for something else, weren't they? Well, how can we conclude? Well, we conclude with Joseph, don't we? Verse 22. Of chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. What's the point then? We're passing through. We've got work to do here in the meantime, but it's not our home. And we should never forget that. And what we should be looking to do is wanting many people as possible to join us on that journey there. So, practically, although we've had hardly anyone wanting to come to the Harvest Supper, surprising really, I thought we'd get a few there, it was popular last time, pray that people will start putting emails to me and leaving messages on the phone. We want others to come with us, don't we? Joseph's a great example of someone who looks to the future. Why? Because he wasn't the boss. The Lord was. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that we've seen in this book of Genesis your plan, the way through strife, difficulty, You constantly worked and brought about your purposes. And even when human sin got in the way, seemed to almost throw a spanner in the works, Lord, your plan cannot be stopped. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We rejoice in that. We thank you that what we're looking at here in Joseph as a saviour of a type is a type like Jesus. And yet Jesus has the greater, the perfect work, which brings salvation and redemption to all who would turn to him. Lord, we pray that we would live in the light of that in our daily lives, and we would look to the future as we seek to serve you in the places you have put us. Lord, we pray as we go out this week, go with us that we might be effective servants and ambassadors for you. Amen.